Friends, if you would take your Bibles out, if you have your own, or if you'd like to use one provided for you, we're going to look this morning at Hosea 14. We started, I think, back in February, looking at Hosea verse by verse, chapter at a time, and this morning we bring that series to a close. So we're going to look at verses 8 and 9 this morning as we wrap it up, but I'll be reading from reading the entire chapter of Hosea 14. As you turn there, upon return from vacation, Lord willing, starting July 17, I'll be starting a 7-week series that will take us through the end of the summer, so through August, on the church. How important is it? So that's what we're calling it, the church subtitle, how important is it? 7 weeks as we try to unpack that important question. And so this morning, looking at Hosea chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, God's word says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, or Israel, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever." Well, throughout the Bible, we find a consistent theme and inescapable truth that there are two ways to live. There is the way of the wise on the one hand and the way of the fool on the other. For example, the Psalter opens with this in Psalm 1 as sort of a starting point that the rest of the Psalms then flesh out. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of living water. All that he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind drives away." And so this contrast. Children, remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. There's two ways to live. The one is the man who builds his house upon the rock. The storms come, the floods come, I won't sing it, and the house stands. The other man, who's foolish, builds his house upon the sand, and when the floods come and the storms come, what happens? It washes away. There's two ways to live. There's the way of the wise and there's the way of the foolish. And that's how our passage this morning concludes in verse 9. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them." Contrast, "but transgressors stumble in them." Hosea 14 has been a call to return. We've taken our time walking through its details because what God says to us is so important and because what God says to us is so counterintuitive. So we need this to come in our heads over and over again. We need to be renewed and transformed. Israel here in the 8th century particularly the northern kingdom, wandered far into the wilderness of sin. I mean far, way, way, way into the wilderness of hard-hearted idolatry and rebellion. And over again, God woos them. He invites them. He speaks kindly to them. Yet, lip service was about all that they could give him. Yet they went through their religious observances. They showed up on Sunday morning, so to speak. But their hearts were far from him. I wonder if that describes you this morning. If you're here in body, but your heart is far from God. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we saw how God prescribes how returning can look. And then in verses 4 through 7, he speaks very tenderly to us, giving us promises and teaching us who it is that we'll find when we do turn from sin to him in repentance. Not just a one-time act, but a daily grace. Here, particularly verse 8, God throws us one final plea. O Ephraim, O Israel, O church, what have I to do with idols? In other words, why should we return? Why should we live for God and live for his glory and his honor? What does it mean to be wise? What does it mean to be a fool? And this morning, by way of outline, we're going to look at two headings. The first is because of the supremacy of God. When we compare God to other options, there's no comparison. So the supremacy of God is the first reason we are to give our lives to this God. But secondly, because of our dependency. Because without this God, we can do nothing. And so those are the two things we'll explore. The supremacy of God followed by the dependency of man. And as we go through these two headings, I want to look at a couple of different things. I want to consider the lie that the fool believes and the truth that God, by his grace, allows the wise to see and behold. So first of all, under the supremacy of God, what is that lie? What is the lie that the fool buys into? It goes something like this, that God is lacking something. Something. The lie says that in God there is an inherent deficiency. There's something missing. There's something that he's hiding. There's something that he's lacking. As it relates to Israel, why did they go to Baal? Why did they offer their children by way of sacrifices? What would lead them to do such unthinkable things? It's this. They were convinced that it was Baal, the god of fertility, who could answer their problems, who could provide for their needs by way of physical offspring, but also fertility as it related to the land. You want a good harvest this year? You better go to the Baal cult center of worship. But you see, why did they do that? They did that not only because they thought Baal was the answer, but what does that also imply about God? They were convinced that God wasn't the answer, weren't they? Why did they, over and over again in Hosea, we've seen how they would go towards and wander politically towards the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Why? Well, because when they opened their eyes and they saw their little army and they were called upon to trust the invisible hand of God, and when they saw the armies of the Assyrians, when they saw the government of the Egyptians, when they saw their resources, their potential, when they were looking with their eyes, they gave in to the lusts of the eyes, as Eve did in the garden, as John warns about in 1 John 2:15 about the world. They gave in to what they could see. Why? Because they didn't think God could provide for their needs. That was the core issue. We have really bad memories. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Yeah, right. We know that. But if that's true, then don't you think these Israelites, these generations later, would have continued to go back to that reality? We're not talking about a small God, an impotent God. We're talking about a great and mighty and large and magnificent God who already proved it in the Exodus. And yet, there they wander. Assyrians, Egyptians, counterfeit gods, and there we wander as well. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, and Jesus was ministering upon the earth and healing and doing all these things, the religious leaders of the day said, what? That's no Messiah. They were looking with their eyes, their expectations of what a Messiah ought to be, a political, mighty ruler who could thwart the Roman government and overturn it so that Israel can be mighty again. And when this so-called God-man died on a cross at the hands of the Romans, they were convinced that he was a fraud because the cross was a place of weakness. The cross, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, to the world who is perishing is utter foolishness. See, that we're prone to wander is not in question this morning. But why we wander sometimes is harder to answer. What is it that distracts you and me from our attention to the living God? Often it's the belief that God is unable to help me with life, with my problems. And so when marriages break down, instead of running to God, the tendency is to run away from God. Because we don't really think that God has the answers in his word. We really don't think God has the power in the gospel and the Spirit of God. We think he's lacking something. Or when we have a teenager living in rebellion, we don't really think God is able to do above and beyond what we could even ask or imagine. And so we easily and often turn into bitterness. And instead of running to God, we neglect him. We neglect his word. We don't open it during the week. We neglect his means of grace. We don't show up for church because we think there's something lacking in his means of grace, in the word and sacraments. It's good enough, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient to actually meet me where I am, to actually help me in my everyday life. Preaching and sacraments seem so weak. Not powerful. And so Israel became convinced that he's lacking strength, power, but also knowledge. Not only strength, but knowledge. Does God know what he's doing? We've seen throughout Hosea that they stopped reading the law. So they didn't really know God. They didn't know what he expected. They didn't know his character. And they concluded, and this always happens when we abandon and neglect God's law and his word, we know better. We have self-wisdom. And not too long ago, in evangelical and even some reform circles, there was a movement called open theism. Open theism, which says the following: God created the world, but he has no clue of what the future holds. Imagine that, children. Serving a God who doesn't know what tomorrow has in store. And this generated some real interest and a great following. God made us, to be sure. In some ways, God still takes care of us, but he doesn't have a clue about next year. He doesn't have a clue about tomorrow. He doesn't know what's going to happen in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And behind this bad theology was this assumption that there is something inherently lacking in God. I think also the idea that we must have control of the wheel, right? We must be in control. And so I think we put ourselves right into that position. Okay, now I can sort of determine the future because that makes me feel better because now I can be in control of my situation. I mean, if we really believe in the sovereignty of God, then we've got to realize that that we're not in control. And that's hard. Raise your hand if you don't like being in control, right? Or if you like being in control. That all of us do. In the Garden of Eden, Eve and Adam lusted for what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to be like God. And we too can so easily struggle into seasons of doubt as we wrestle with the things of life. Does God really know what he's doing? As it relates to infertility, a very hard thing for couples, for families, as children are being born and pregnancies are announced, and yet here we are and we're struggling with this. We have this desire, but we can't. And why does God know what he's doing? Why do we have to face radiation a second time? I mean, Russ has already been through that. Why does he have to go through it again? Does God really know what he's doing? Why the death of a spouse? Why would God take a spouse away? I mean, these are real questions that you are wrestling with. Strength is knowledge, but thirdly is goodness. You know, Israel might have realized that God knew what he was doing, but they could have concluded that God wasn't good in what he chose. And this is what we find in the garden as well, as the serpent comes and tempts Eve. Did God really say? In other words, can he be trusted? Is he in control? And is he good? That's really key. Because you and I could confess all day long that God is in control, but we could have in the back of our minds that maybe he's not good in his sovereignty. Remember how the serpent reduced the parameters of God? Do you remember that? Did he really say you can only eat so-and-so, when in reality, what did God tell Eve and Adam? You can eat the whole thing, with one exception. And at first, Eve defended herself, and she said, no, that's not what God said. God said this, and then she quoted him. And then he came back again, and by the end, she was done. She was gone. Why? Because the serpent had deceived her into thinking that, now wait a minute, maybe God is withholding something. Maybe he really is a cosmic killjoy. See, that's the lie. That's the lie. That's foolishness. That's why we go to these idols. Because so often we think that they can give us what God can't or won't. But what's the truth then? What's the truth? What is the wise thing here? The truth is that God lacks nothing. There are no shortages, no deficiencies in God. By way of his strength, listen to what he says in verse 8. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? You can hear God's heart, can't you? How hurt his heart is when we even throw it out as a consideration that maybe other things are as powerful as God. O Ephraim, we hear the words of Jesus later on. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here he says, O Ephraim, or O Israel. What have I to do with idols? Been reading through the Bible this year on a program, and recently was in 1 Kings chapter 18. Why don't you take your Bible out and turn there with me so you can follow along this great passage. A reminder of God versus Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18. So Ahab sent to all the people, verse 20, of Israel, and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Notice two ways. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. No sitting on the fence. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire on it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself." There's humor here. "Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Sarcasm. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar to the name in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bulls in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Isn't that a great story? It's true. Children, it really happened. Who is like the Lord our God? No one. That's why he's worth giving your life to. Because he's strong, he's mighty, he's powerful, he's dependable. He's God. And as for knowledge, the truth is that God knows all things. This is what the scoffers in Psalm 73 asked Asaph as he was doubting Christianity, as he was doubting being a follower of God. "Is there knowledge in the Most High?" they asked. In other words, does he really know what he's doing? While you sit there suffering, and we sit here having all the fun, is there knowledge in the Most High? This is Job's struggle, wasn't it? This is Job's struggle as things continue to progress. Does God really know what he's doing? And in Job chapter 38, we find this amazing word from God. Job chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And he goes on and on and on, not only chapter 38, but into chapter 39, and he continues over and over again, putting Job in his place. God knows all things. God is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of the universe. And contrary to open theism, he knows all things, past, present, and future. The truth is, he is strong and mighty. He knows all things. And he's also good. As the Belgic Confession says, not only is he good, he is the overflowing fountain of all that is good. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so it comes back to who God is. Do you see that? It comes back to theology. Now, theology is so impractical, people say. No, it's not. I get a little concerned, and I've heard it here at Grace, when I hear people say things like, we know our doctrine. Baloney. We do not know our doctrine. Because doctrine is simply, who is God? And if you know God exhaustively, come talk to me afterwards. The answer is not, we know all that already, so let's just get on from that. The answer is, no, let's go deeper and deeper and deeper and ask different questions and look at it from different angles and perspectives so that like a diamond, we can see all the glory of God shining forth in its various rays. And then as we take that truth and we apply it to actual everyday situations, practical theology. But the answer is not, we already know that already. Let's just get over that idea that because you were born and raised, if you were in the Reformed Church, that you know all the doctrine. Doctrine is simply the teaching of God's word. That's the truth that we find. Oh, Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It almost seems like a silly question. It almost breaks our heart that God even had to ask it. But he does. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this, says, the plea rests on the incomparable claims of God. Can he any longer be spoken of, even thought of, in the same breath as idols? Can Egypt's or Assyria's protection compete with his? Do they answer when you call? Do they care as he cares? The answer, of course, is no. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The supremacy of God. And then secondly and finally, and briefly, the dependency of man. The dependency of man, first of all, what's the lie? What does the fool believe about man? Well, that man lacks nothing. And that if he has any deficiencies, it's nothing that can't be overcome by some good old sweat and work. And so as it relates to his strength, the natural man says, I can take care of myself. Show me the right program and I'll follow it. This is the message of so many. Salvation is not outside of you. Salvation is within you. And your goal is to look within and to find the strength that already resides there. This is why there's no cross preached in churches today that think this way. Why? Because the cross is a place, again, of weakness. At least to those who are perishing. It is the epitome of foolishness to say, give your life over to one who died on a Roman cross. What about knowledge? The natural man thinks, I know it all, and whatever I don't know, I can Google. We're so smart. This generation is younger, is so smart because they can just look it up. And those who are older, haha, laugh. They realize, no, that's not real knowledge. You can't find wisdom on the internet. I guess you could, but life, person-to-person interaction, living together, community, fellowship, that's where you learn wisdom. Young people, young married couples, that's where you learn how to marry, how to love your spouse. You look at Cliff Wenger, and you look at Grace Wenger. That's how you learn. You look at Judy, and that's how you learn. You look at Case and Doris, that's how you learn. They're not perfect. I don't mean that. We learn from the body of Christ. We learn from the fellowship, the community of saints. What about goodness? What's the message of our time? Goodness is within you. We're guilty of it too. He's such a good kid. She was such a good person, etc. But unless and until we understand our condition, incapable, corrupt, perverse, twisted, dead, we will never, ever, ever run to God in repentance and rest in His grace by faith. The message of Hosea has been both law and gospel. It has been diagnostic, hasn't it? To the point where it's been uncomfortable. Yet when God diagnoses something, He doesn't just leave us. He also gives us the remedy. That's the wonderful thing about the great physician. He not only has the ability to show you your sin and your problem, but He also shows you what to do about it. So our problem, the truth is that we not only lack the things we need, but we possess the very things that condemn us. But what's the truth then? What is the truth as it relates to man that we find in the Scriptures? The truth is this: all that we need is found in God. So the lie says man has everything at his disposal within him. The truth is that all that we need is found in God, which by faith in Him becomes ours. Our strength, verse 9, I am like an evergreen cypress, exceedingly durable, able to withstand the storms of life. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him, notice, who strengthens me. And we come to the cross of Calvary, which is again foolishness to those who are perishing. But what is it for those who are being saved? This place of weakness is actually power. It's the power of God into salvation to all those being saved, both for the Greek and for the Jew. Our knowledge, too, though our minds have been corrupted by the fall, in the gospel of God's grace, we have been given the mind of Christ. This is what Paul teaches in the book of Colossians. Chapter 2, saying, he's praying for the churches that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And then verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul says in Philippians, you have been given the mind of Christ. So we have in Christ strength from God, we have in Christ knowledge from God, and we have in Christ goodness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. So that when we trust in Him, He gives us His perfect record, so that we stand before our God spotless, as if we've kept all the commandments ourselves. And notice what it says also in our passage at the end of Hosea, from me comes your fruit. Oh, how we forget that. We have a great ability to make the fruit of the Spirit the fruit of me. Try a little bit harder. Be a little bit more patient. Be more loving. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And it's as we're united to Christ and in dependence on Him. So when I wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I can't love others the way I ought to love them? Would you please give me what I don't inherently have? Give me that peace. Give me that patience. Give me that love to love the children you've given me, the family you've given me, the church you've given me, the community you've given me. Reminds us of words from King Jesus, who says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? You can't do anything apart from Christ. See, we all have this self-salvation living and abiding within our members, within our hearts. But the truth is that we can't do any of these things. But in Christ, we have all that we need. We have his strength. We have his knowledge. We have his goodness. And so in the final analysis, as we wrap up Hosea, God makes here his final plea to return to him based upon the incomparable superiority of both his person and his work, as he cries out, as it were, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Comparing God to idols is like comparing the Rocky Mountains to one of your hills in your backyard. And so let me just conclude this morning and this series by asking you, has God ministered to your heart? Has he diagnosed you for who you are, not who you pretend to be? And have you responded, and are you responding in faith? Because he has graciously, kindly, mercifully given you and me the remedy. Not only do we have a significant problem of idolatry and religious formalism and all the rest, but with those things, we can return to God and say, I am this. But by faith, I cling to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me on the cross. That's the way Hebrews argues, as it's written to suffering Christians who converted from Judaism. And what were they tempted to do? Go back. It was easier back then. And how does the author of Hebrews argue to them? How does he plead with them upon what? The superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And think of it this way. If Hosea could say these things to the old covenant people of God, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, how much more? How much more can we hear a message this morning of grace and mercy? When they return to the God, the same God yesterday and today and forever. Yet under the old covenant, us, we're on the other side of the cross, other side of the empty tomb. Would we learn to return day after day after day and find that in God we have all that we need both for life and godliness? Salvation is found in him, not in ourselves. May God be pleased and glorified to work in us, to impress upon our minds and transform our hearts to see that there is no God like our God, who is worthy to be praised, who is worthy to be lived for. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being who you are. We thank you for being incomparable. Forgive us, Lord, for creating a situation that would cause you to even ask the question, what have you to do with idols? It's so clear as your spirit works within us, yet we so easily and often go back to the world and we think, well, God is lacking something. He can't really help me in this situation, so I need to do this. Or if I follow God and obey him, I'll be unhappy, and so if I follow the world, I'll have happiness, when that's a lie. And so, Lord, may we learn to be content. May we learn to be still and know that you are God. And you know what you're doing. You're strong and mighty to save. You know all things, and you're good. And you show, you proved it. You demonstrated who you are, your strength, your knowledge, and your goodness when you came and when you died. And if God, who did not give up, who gave up his own son, was willing to do that, how much more will he take care of us? And so may we find our hope not in the things of this world or the treasures here below, but in Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These things we pray in thankfulness for Jesus' sake. Amen.